but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Most Sacred Heart of Jesus,
have mercy on us.
Immaculate Heart of Mary,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
As a way of certainly reflecting on this beautiful feast of Corpus Christi, the body and blood of Christ, reflecting on the Eucharist, but also as a way to see the Eucharist within a whole plan that God has for us, and to see the way he has prepared the possibility for us to enter into a deeper love and communion with him. We'll talk about not only the Eucharist, but all of the mysteries of our salvation that lead up to it and provide a way for us to understand God's love and his plan for us. You know, the one way to, and I think a very necessary way to understand what God is doing, is to realize that he has been seeking to, throughout the whole history of salvation, to enter more and more deeply into us. And in the first place, the marvelous gift that God has given us in the mystery of creation. Like many mysteries, that mystery is ignored by many people in our age. You know the ways that creationism has been attacked, the whole idea that reality is created by God, has God as its source and its destiny, is of course questioned by theories that try to explain in one way or another how the world, life, and everything as we know it has come into being in a way that would be impersonal. Even the idea of the Big Bang theory or some other way of explaining how, why there is something rather than nothing, why there is any life, why there is human life. Very often, those are very agnostic theories or godless theories, and using a literal understanding of the book of Genesis, an attempt is made to show how foolish it is to think of reality as created and given by God. Reality is just kind of taken as being here. And once again, that leaves us and our world without a God. But we know that the tremendous mystery is that God, who in himself is complete, God who in himself is perfectly complete, perfectly one, is, in our faith, a communion of love among three divine persons. And that is another mystery, the mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of God. We believe that because it's been revealed, not because someone thought it up, but because it has been revealed that God is a communion of persons whose love is so perfect that they are one God. So creation is a mystery, because why would God create, being complete already in himself? And the only possible answer of that to that is that it's because God is love. And God is not, in that sense, closed in on himself in such a way that though he is complete in himself, the very nature of who God is to want to pour himself out, to want to share his goodness, to want to share his love. Again, a very different understanding of God than the idea of a God who maybe somehow created or started a process and then has nothing more to do with us, so that we are completely on our own. Many people, sometimes even believers, view it that way. We're on our own here. We have to figure this out for ourselves. That makes, of course, absolutely no sense, because how did we get here? And the way we are is, in fact, people who love, people who care, people who search for the truth, people drawn to beauty. Love has a quality, certainly God's love, has a quality to want to share itself, wants to spread, wants to give. And that is the only way to understand why we are here, why there is the reality we know in our earthly life. And so there is already the first evidence, even if we had no other revelation from God. Simply looking around, we can see the magnificent gift that God has given us, and has done it in a purely free, purely loving way. And people who look at the tragedy of life and think there is no God ought to consider the fact, why does it seem tragic to us? Why does it seem tragic? Why do we care? Because we are created to care. Because we are created for love. Otherwise, it wouldn't bother us that there is suffering. And therefore, the one who has brought us into being must care. And everything that we can see around us shows that though tragic things do happen, and though in one way or another they usually come back to things we have done, nonetheless, God has given us this life as something that is good and has made us like him. If we care, how much infinitely more must he care? And that is why we believe, and God has revealed to us, that not only do we find, for example, on a beautiful morning like today, not only do we find so much evidence of the beauty and the goodness and the love of God, that we also come to realize that God, in his love, wanted to become closer to us. He wanted to draw us into himself. And there we have a mystery that is called the mystery of the incarnation. That God loves the world so much that he wants to become one with us, especially creatures that we are, who are capable of knowing him, who are capable of caring in a way that is so deep that it can even lead us to great anguish. That we can agonize, not simply over ourselves, but agonize over what goes on in the world, what goes on with other people. That quality of compassion and love that we can cultivate, though obviously if we fail to cultivate it, and if we go in a selfish direction, if we go against love, and amazingly, we're free to do that, If we do that, we become less like God, and we become more like the animals. We, in fact, lower ourselves, and we dull or destroy the ability to care, to love, to build. And all of those godlike qualities in which we share. In order to draw us more deeply into himself, and all these mysteries show us who God is, he became one of us. And that is the mystery of the incarnation, as we said. Again, incarnation to many people, already their eyes would glaze. It sounds like something that we have made up. But it is so very simple. Think of the signs of himself that God has left in creation. Its order, its laws, its purpose. And God not only loves us, but he loves us so much as to want to become one of us. And we can think of examples of that. When we came to our love of Christ, we wanted to be one with him. And all throughout the history of the human race, as far back as memory goes, people have been trying to find out who God is. And some worshiped the sun, others worshiped other aspects of creation, but we've always been searching for the one who gives all of this its meaning. And God chose not only to act as he did throughout the history of Israel, in a very special way, making them his people. But he promised that there would be a salvation, not only the restoration of Israel, but a way in which radically he would change the life of his people. And that happened, of course, in the beyond anybody's hope, beyond any of the expectations of a Messiah, it happened when God came in person. And he did that again. He could have done it from the sky. He could have showed himself, as he has done throughout history, showed himself in some marvelous theophany. Theophany is where God is seen by us or experienced somehow. But rather, he becomes one of us, and from within our humanity raises us up and loves us. And when he did become one of us, and this is something that the Eucharist witnesses to us continuously, he didn't do it in a big theophany. He didn't do it in a way that immediately grabbed everybody's attention. He didn't come down in divine splendor. He lowered himself. And that is what we find over and over again about the love of God, that God lowers himself and he comes among us. He even becomes one of us, and allows us to come to recognize him as one of us. Recognize him in our very own humanity. Recognize him, you know, how much more can you love when you want to become part of someone or become part of a community, for example, a religious community? What brought us to religious life? What makes us live lives of chastity? What makes us take our free will and to surrender it to the will of God? What makes us want to deny ourselves? It is in order to become more and more Christ-like. Because God has revealed himself in a human way. And he has redeemed us, not from afar, but he has redeemed us from within, our own humanity. He redeemed humanity by becoming human. And as people like the earliest fathers of the church tell us things such as, God became human, he shared in our humanity, that we might share in his divinity. Shared in our humanity, that we might share in his divinity. Now, he did that by taking on our humanity. We do not become gods and goddesses, but we share in his divinity. That's what grace is. Grace is simply divine life. We are given the gift of sharing in divine life. All the sacraments which Jesus gave us remain ways for us to share more and more deeply in his divine life. And that would only be possible if he, as he has, gives himself to us. So, this tells us who God is, and that is why we need to stay so close to the Eucharist. That is why we need to stay so close to the Sacred Heart, so that we don't allow ourselves to fall into holding God at a distance. Now, what a tragic thing for God, who shows us he's a God who lowers himself, not only becoming human, but the way he became human. In a manger, unwanted, unrecognized. The angels call the shepherds. Who do they call? He didn't send a message around to all the great and powerful rulers. The angels came to probably among the lowliest people around, shepherds. And Mary and Joseph are not received into a palace. Christ is not raised as a prince. He is Jewish. He is among his people. He is raised in a town that had a bad reputation. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And almost immediately in the earliest years of his life, those in power seek to end his life. You know, tragically, every way that God loves, almost immediately, something in us tries to get rid of that. We have to watch, because even with all the grace we have received, there is something in us, and it's called the consequences of original sin, as well as our individual personal histories of sin. Something in us just must find God becoming that close to us, God being that loving to us, to be just too much. We have to push it away. We're afraid of such unlimited love. That's all we want. That's all that will ever satisfy us. And yet this strange tendency in us that we in our freedom can give into, to push it away, to push it away. Adam and Eve, in the most perfect situation in the garden they could possibly have been in, having everything, being free in a state of existence that was much more perfect than life as we have it now because of sin. And yet Adam and Eve fell prey to the same tendency we're talking about. the tendency to be anxious, to be insecure, the tendency not to be able to trust divine love. In that time, before the fall, God walked among them in the garden. And they pushed that away because there was something in themselves insecure with love that great. I think we often fail to look at that side of our sinfulness. It isn't simply that we're bad and that we want bad things. It isn't simply that we're evil. It's like that somehow it's too much, it's too good to be true. It couldn't possibly be true that God loves us that much. There must be something wrong here. We'd better take over. We better make sure that we will not be subject to death like Adam and Eve became afraid. We better make sure God isn't holding out on us, that he doesn't have a divine pride that makes him want to keep us subject. When you look at the ancient myths of Greek and Rome and places like that, we quickly see that the myths reflect a feeling that God is jealous. God doesn't want us to have fire. God doesn't want us to be able to reach the sky. It is really we who are jealous. It is really we who can't believe in love that great. And especially can't believe in love that is that self-giving. Have you ever experienced that in your ministry? That maybe a child you're giving special attention to, someone who is poor or unfortunate, and maybe someone you take the time to listen to, and then they will, like, what are you getting out of this? What are you up to? Why are you giving this to me? I have a beautiful but very painful memory. I didn't witness it myself, although I witnessed even many greater things. But for some reason, while I've been here, I've been thinking of this. One of my confreres, Father Justin, with whom I'm stationed, and so one day a man showed up, as Father Justin called him, a bum. And he was a bum, and we used to have lots of bums and tramps around St. Vincent. In the old days, there would be hundreds of them, during the Depression and everything, hundreds of them that would come and line up at the kitchen, and the sisters would feed them all, so much so that the surrounding neighbors tried to prevail, upon the monks not to feed the hobos or tramps or bums because they were hanging around St. Vincent and they were afraid they would commit crimes and things like that, so they wanted us to stop feeding them. But this particular man showed up and he had shoes that were just the most dilapidated things you've ever seen, and he was tramping around on those. That must be where the word tramp comes from. He was tramping around on those. But anyway, he had the most enormous feet. And so Father Justin wanted to help him get a pair of shoes that would fit. And so he went to one of our priests who also has very large feet. And he said, Father Jerome, do you have a pair of shoes that I could give to a homeless man? So Father Jerome found a pair of his shoes and they didn't fit. And the man tried to squeeze his feet into them, and he couldn't squeeze his feet into them. And Father Justin said, he was like ready to take them back. He said, I'm sorry, I don't think they fit. We'll have to do something else. And the man was actually rubbing the shoes. And he said, could I keep them anyway? You know, to have received that kind of charity touched him so much that even though he couldn't wear them, he wanted to keep them. And that is what God has done for us. God has actually given us shoes that fit us perfectly. But unlike that bum, you know, and it was even mysterious because Father Justin got him a room, got in trouble later on for bringing this guy into the guest house. But anyway, because he did look suspicious. But early the next morning, Father Justin had orders from the prior. He had to go tell the guy to move on. And he went, and the man had already gone. You know. But, you know, when you look at those kinds of situations, what it is like for a human being to receive love, and you think of the most lowly people and how we complain because, you know, the meat's tough, or complain because, you know, our abbot doesn't like us eating red meat, so we always have fish and chicken, and you know, the tendency, it does grow a little old, you have to admit. But when people come in, chicken again, you know, that type of thing, or fish again. But, you know, when you think of you know, starving people, and you think how far we can become, and how much we can take for granted the tremendous giftedness of God. You see a poor bum like that, just so grateful to have received something like that. So these types of things, I think, show us what is deep in the marrow of our bones in terms of loving and caring. And God comes, in a sense, like a bum. You know, he comes to be the child of a very ordinary woman, and he is in obscurity for 30 years. Doctors in the temple spot him as something special. Simeon and Anna completely understand. Mary and Joseph come to understand, but eventually out he comes, and he begins to pour out divine love, divine mercy, on sinners, on people who are lame, on people who have been afflicted since birth, on people who have lost their most beloved son or daughter or friend. He comes to them, and he brings healing and he brings hope. That's who God is. And he does it from within our humanity. He doesn't do it long distance. He doesn't send us good wishes, but he comes in person. And as that advances, as we were saying in the homily this morning, you know, the signs and the miracles start to become fewer because they were never the point anyway. They were only signs of his love. And the people, as with the loaves and fishes, want to hang on to those things. And they're quite satisfied with lots of food. And the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, again, Jesus tells her, I'll give you living water. And Jesus wants to give us living bread. He wants indeed to give us his very body and blood. That is almost immediately misunderstood. Is he going to kill himself? You know, how can he give us his body and blood to eat and drink? You know, what's the matter with him? All we want is bread and fish. Can't he just take care of that? But in fact, he has an even deeper communion than he has already reached becoming one of us, and that is in giving himself to us. and eating and drinking his body and blood can sound strange, but lovers want to become perfectly one. Lovers want to become perfectly one. And that is what the Lord wants to do. And you know how. We're usually not scandalized by it, but an aunt or uncle visiting their little niece or nephew says, "Oh, you're so good, I could eat you up," you know, that type of thing. And there is that kind of quality that we want to take completely within ourselves or be taken completely within the one we love. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. Not only to become one of us and bring us good news, become human as we are human, but to actually, through that humanity, become one with us, to actually become one, and that's what the Eucharist is. And the Last Supper, at which the institution of the Eucharist took place, you know, it's very clear that there is a mystery that has been unfolding, even starting with the Incarnation, but that comes to a consummation in the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus. So, as we do in our celebration during Holy Week, we should really consider, we call it the Triduum, we should really consider the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus, one mystery. And we do. We call it the Paschal Mystery. And the Paschal Mystery, I think a good way to see it, is the consummation of the Incarnation. The Incarnation begins a wonderful intimacy with us through our humanity, and that is consummated. The gift of self that Jesus makes on in coming to be born among us in the first place. The Son, again, this tells us who God is and how he loves. He empties himself and becomes a servant, becomes one of us. And that shows his lordship. In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bend. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Who is the Lord? The Lord is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. The Lord is also the Son and is also the Holy Spirit. And so there we have the feast, of course, we celebrated last Sunday. The whole Trinity is involved in everything that happens through Jesus. Because the Father sends the Son, Mary conceives the Son in her womb through the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is involved in every one of these mysteries. And it comes to a culmination in that one big mystery that starts on Holy Thursday. And on Holy Thursday, Jesus takes the bread and the wine and says, "This is my body, this is my blood." He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." But we need to remember that when he says remembrance, he doesn't simply mean, you know, think back on what I'm doing tonight. The word for remembering that is used in Greek is anamnesis. And anamnesis isn't simply remembering, like when you go back into your memory and recall that something happened. Anamnesis is when you remember something and in the remembering it is present again. It is present again. And so when the good thief is dying on the cross, you might have thought he would say, in his burst of faith, "Jesus, save me." But no, what he says is, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that translates into be with me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answers, this day you will be with me in paradise. In other words, remembering means we will be together. Not just take out the old scrapbook and look at the pictures, but we will be together. And that is the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. In saying, do this in remembrance of me, Jesus is effectively saying that on the day you do these things, I am with you, as I am with you today. And that, of course, that same mystery at the Last Supper is consummated on the cross. Well, we will reflect a little further on some of these things in the afternoon conference, but let us enter today into the glorious mystery of the Eucharist, the gift given from the cross, the Eucharist coming out of the Paschal mystery as the fruit of the Paschal mystery. The blood coming from Christ is the blood, the body and blood of Jesus, whom we receive in the Eucharist. This tremendous gift, look what kind of God this is. Not the God of the Greeks, not the God of the Romans, not the God of anyone but the God of Jesus Christ, who shows us the most incredible love by pouring himself out, and does that so very concretely in the Eucharist. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament,
have mercy on us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.